We are in 1 Corinthians 4 as we continue chronologically through the early church. Those who are taking notes, the title of this message is Fools for Christ's Sake. Now, Paul has an image problem, and he was quite aware of it. Physically, he was very unattractive. He was, by most descriptions, he was short. He was bent. He had eye problems. You know, sometimes they seeped. You know, not somebody you want to take home to mom, you know, that quickly. By some indications, he had a very high, squeaky voice, and he had been kicked out of almost every city he had come into. You know, so these are not the qualifications of somebody that you want, you know, teaching. You know, we would probably be a pretty lousy, we'd probably think of a pretty lousy pastor by today's standards. And so he had this image problem. And this was especially prominent in the Corinthian church, who frequently challenged his authority. And as we get further and further into the chapter, we continue to see those challenges. We've begun to see some of them in the first three, and we're going to see it in a big way in this one. And he's setting this up because he's going to be taking on some disciplinary issues in the following chapters. So he continues to establish his authority to the Corinthian church. You know, about this image problem, he didn't care. That's the thing. He didn't care because the only image he was concerned about was how well he and the church bore the image of Christ. And so it didn't bother him at all what they thought of him. Personally, his only concern was he wanted to make sure that they had the appropriate understanding of who he is in Christ and in their life so he could speak to them in such a way to bring them into a greater relationship with Jesus and to get rid of some of the problems that they were having within the church. The church was very, very carnal, as we read last week. That meaning not necessarily that they were not saved, but that they operated in the flesh instead of the spirit. And sometimes we are that person. Sometimes we know that person who they are saved, but you kind of look at them and go, man, was that Christ-like? Or what you're doing on a regular basis, is that Christ-like, what you're doing? That's a carnal Christian. So Paul continues in his desire to make this distinction between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom as we get into this chapter. And addressing first the church in prior chapters and the foundation on which it must be built, the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the only thing he determined to preach when he came into Corinth. And this church was causing great division amongst themselves because even though they were saved, they were operating according to selfish principles of the world rather than the sacrificial, other-centered principles of the Holy Spirit. I was speaking with someone yesterday that I met at an event, and he said that he's in the corporate world. His wife is in local politics, and he said the church that he is in I've never seen politics as deep and as bitter as I've seen in this place. That should tell you something, and that's kind of describes what was going on in Corinth. On many levels and under many circumstances. So what Paul is trying to get to in prior chapters, this is when we try any admixture of godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, we're going to end up with weak materials. You know, wood, hay, and stubble versus gold, silver, and precious stones. Then even if the foundation is strong, the building is going to be weak because of that mixture of materials. It's just never going to combine well. And so Paul talks about the reward that we're going to receive when we are judged before the Lord for the work we do in His name. Again, you know, when we get to heaven, are we going to see this pile of wood, hay, and stubble, which is going to be burned up? Even though we're saved, is it going to be burned up? Our work's going to be judged? Or are we going to see this gold, silver, and precious stones? Because what we have done in His name, we truly have, it truly was in His name, and we've done it for His glory. So again, he continues in chapter 4 to address the minister in the church. He's discussed the church, now he's discussing the minister in the church because of the things that they were doing, which was comparing leaders and teachers, Paul, Apollos, Peter. We all have our favorites, you know, because of what they teach, sometimes because of how they teach. I would hope that hopefully your criteria is not, you know, how well they entertain, but how well they teach. And so we all have our favorites. But they're not our father. They're not our spiritual father for sure. So what this describes is the qualities of a minister of the gospel. And he breaks it down in three ways: the steward, the fool, and the father. So in verses 1 and 2, it says, let a man so consider us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. We have gone through tremendously through this understanding of what a steward is, you know, as we talked about that in every aspect of our lives, and how and what that looks like in terms of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Paul visits it here, this understanding of stewardship. But he says, he asks that he and the other apostles, when he says us, be regarded by the Corinthians as servants. Again, he had a real problem with them, and they tended to look down on him and not respect his apostolic authority. So he's saying, you know, he's not lording these things over him. He's basically saying, consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So his approach is to be Christ-like, because Christ was a servant. He said he came to serve, not to be served. Now there are, and Paul chooses his words very carefully, you know, to have a proper understanding of who he is. Not so low, not so high, but having a proper understanding of himself and the other apostles. Now, when you talk about servant, there are several different words that in the language of the New Testament that describes a servant. The one that we're probably most familiar with is doulos, which is that house servant who has, you know, knew his master, loved his master, and decided that they were going to stay even though their time was up, and so they would go to the doorpost of the house and have an awl, and you know, they would stick the awl through the ear and through the doorpost, and then put a ring in it, and they would become a lifelong servant of their own will. That's what's a doulos, and it was a common slave more than anything else. That's not the word that he uses here. He uses a very different word, which describes a subordinate servant functioning as a free man. So, and the distinction meaning that there's still will involved, but I continue on a regular basis to come under the mastership of Christ. Now, what it literally means, though, is an under-rower, in the sense that someone is a rower on a big galley ship. I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, the big galley ships like in movies and stuff. Probably one of the most, you know, famous one is Ben-Hur, right? You know, Charlton Heston. I honestly don't think slaves looked that good, you know. You know, that tan, perfect hair, you know, kind of built. But anyway, the under rower is somebody who is a rower on a big galley ship. Now, you've got one, two, and sometimes even three levels. And the ones on top, you know, they can see. They've got air. They have light. You know, they're kind of on the second level of the ship, and you know they're rowing along. But then there's a second level, and then sometimes even a third. And all there is just enough room for the oar to move, because that's the water level, and so there is no air, there is no light, and there's a constant wetness, you know, as water splashes in, and they are chained to the floor. And they would respond to the cadence of the drummer who determined the speed. You know, the captain of the ship would see, you know, we need to go faster, and so he would beat faster, and they would have to row faster. And if they weren't keeping up, they would be whipped. So that's the picture that Paul wants them to see. We are under rowers. Look, we're not determining direction. We're not determining speed. That is Christ. And we respond to that as under rowers. Our whole intent is to move this ship, if you will, this church, in the direction that God wants us to. Now, granted, all analogies fall apart at some point, and we don't see Christ as that slavish that cruel master to slaves. But the idea is kind of the same, is that, you know, we're there to obey Christ, you know, and to move this thing forward. And then he says, and stewards of the mysteries of God. So in addition to be this under-rower, Paul is also asking to be considered as a steward who's the manager of a household. And Paul frequently would mix his metaphors, you know. So we have to kind of bear with it a little bit here. So he is both a slave, but he's also a steward. Now, a steward was also a slave in the household. And as we, again, as we came to understand through our stewardship study, none of it's owned. Absolutely none of it is owned. It all belongs to the master. And so whatever we receive, whatever we have, I should say, we have received. Whatever we have in our hand is not owned by us in any way, but it is to be used for the glory and the kingdom of God. And I mean everything in our life, everything, every breath that we take is given to us by God. And so our life should glorify the Lord in everything that we do. And that's what this idea of stewardship is. Now, what Paul did and the apostles did was manage in the household of God. Was they were stewards of the mysteries of God here. They managed, in the sense, what that's saying is that they were protecting and preserving the gospel and the teachings of Christ, the truth of God. Now, the mysteries, if you will, of God are those things that were revealed by his own revelation to those that come at different periods of time. So in the Old Testament, he hinted at certain things. In the New Testament, he revealed those things, and those would be the mysteries of God. And we would not know them unless he revealed them. And so as these stewards of the mysteries of God, he's making sure that doctrinally these things are correct, that these churches are on a good footing and that they're acting in a Christ-like fashion. So he's very much acting like the steward here as he's looking at the Corinthian church and saying, you guys are really missing the mark. So whenever Paul would hear criticism of style or manner, he could simply ask, did I give you the truth? You know, as a steward, that's what he cared about. You know, he didn't care that his voice was squeaky and that he was bent over and that, you know, and I would imagine sometimes, I mean, his writings are full of grace and they're full of truth, but they're also demanding to us. And I can imagine he could get, you know, pretty forceful. But the question again is, did I give you the truth? And he says that it was required of servants that one be found faithful. So as a steward, the most important thing is faithfulness. They have to be faithful to use what God has given them for God's glory, for God's kingdom. He never owns it. It's not his. We don't own the gospel. We don't own these truths. The only thing that we can possibly do is dispense them correctly and make sure that the doctrine is pure and the teaching is right. And then being God's servants, we answer only to him. In verse 3, it says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light and the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come before God. He says, look, man, it's a very small thing that I'm judged by you. What you think of me is just not important, is what he's saying. It just really is important because I know the criteria by which you're judging me. So he says, he who judges me is the Lord. In Romans 14:4, it says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. As Christians today, we need to have that same attitude. You know, we should have little or no regard what other Christians think about us and just say, he who judges me is the Lord. Now, we can only say this in the full sense that Paul means it if we're apostles, and there are no apostles living today, okay, in the fullest sense of what Paul is talking about here. But we can say, look, I know what God has called me to do, and I have absolutely checked it against the Word of God. I have been praying about this, and even though you might think I'm an idiot, you might think I'm wrong, you can't judge me in this. That's not talking about sin, obviously, because Paul is going to bring them to task for the sins that they're involved in. And if somebody comes to you, especially if they come to you and they're speaking the truth in love, and they say, hey man, you're in sin, we need to be able to receive that. If somebody says, look, what I see happening, if you take this particular direction in your life, I'm kind of thinking this is going to happen. Have you thought about those things? We need to be able to receive those kind of counsel. But when it comes to knowing what God has called us to do, and we know, regardless of what anybody else says, we need to do it. So if the Corinthians claim that Paul could not judge them and that they would simply wait for God's judgment, Paul would remind them that he is a father to them later on, and that he has the right to correct their behavior as an apostle. A pastor has that same sense of responsibility, that if you call somebody your pastor, what you're basically saying is you have the right to speak into my life when you see me out of line. That doesn't give the pastor your right to tell you what kind of milk to drink, you know, or what kind of car to drive, you know, or how to raise your kids. What it does give them is the responsibility to say, hey, look, man, according to the Word of God, I really need to bring this to your attention. Paul says, in fact, I don't even speak myself. I don't even judge myself. You know, but how often have you judged yourself in something and then realize that it was wrong to begin with? You know, let me put it this way. There's one mirror in our house that I really, really like, because whenever I'm checking to see if I'm dressed okay, I'm 6'2 and I weigh about 190 pounds. I like that mirror because I'm judging myself according to a standard, right? Well, when I'm judging myself according to, you know, about anything at all, the only filter that I have is me. I'm either going to think of myself too highly or I'm going to think of myself too easily. But if we allow the Lord to speak into our hearts and not be so quick to judge ourselves, then we can suspend that judgment and say, he who judges me is the Lord. Again, we're not talking about not receiving counsel or receiving wisdom from somebody who loves you and who's looking into your life and saying, look, I'm really concerned about what's going on here. What he's talking about is when I know that God has called me to this, I'm going to let the Lord judge me. And then he also talks about, he says, for I know nothing in myself, yet I am justified by this. So he recognizes that he doesn't stand in this perfect sense of innocence or justification, but his conscience is clear, and he knows that his righteousness comes from Christ alone and not from his personal life, even though, you know, he had a godly walk. It didn't come from his personal life. It came from the fact that he knew who he was in Christ and what God had called him to do. So he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. David Guzik says it this way. It's as if Paul were saying, you Corinthians act like judges at athletic events, qualified to give some the trophy and to send others away as losers, but Jesus is the only judge, and you are judging before the events are over. Again, when we get there to heaven, Christ is going to be that judge, and we're going to see exactly what is wood, hay, and stubble, and what his gold, silver, and precious stones. And we can't judge these things amongst ourselves. But he says, who will bring both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of men's hearts? So when Jesus judges, it's going to be according to the motives of the heart, not just the outward action, but the motives of the heart. Even if you think you're doing something that's, you're doing it for God and everybody else is seeing it, if the motivation of the heart is not right, that is what God is going to be judged. And that's another reason why human judgment is often wrong and why Paul says, look, I don't have to hold to your standard of judgment because you really don't know what's going on. Each one's praise will come from God. So even though you are not praising me, Corinthians, that doesn't concern me because your praise is not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the praise that's going to come from God, not from men. Now in verse 6, and for a couple verses down, Paul gets somewhat sarcastic. And, you know, on the written page, you know, it doesn't have inflection, and so you have to kind of think about how this would sound if he were speaking it. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. And you remember who Apollos is? He was this very eloquent, very poised speaker who came in after Paul and was teaching the gospel, was teaching it well. You know, Paul considered Apollos a friend, not somebody he was in contention with. But the Corinthians were making that choice. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. He says, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So, again, in the first few verses, Paul spoke of the apostles being himself and the ones that were still alive. You know, he spoke of them as being stewards and servants. He doesn't mean this in a literal way, so the Corinthians would learn a more proper way to see the apostles. He says that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written. You need to keep your thinking biblical. That's basically what it comes down to. You need to keep your thinking biblical. You don't measure somebody's standards. You don't measure somebody by the standards that the world provides for you. You know, you use the word of God to judge Paul, in this case, and other apostles. You use the word of God to judge these other teachers. Unfortunately, recently, there's been some high-level falls from a lot of teachers that were incredibly popular and incredibly well-known. But see, success breeds success. And once you start on that path to success, a lot of it just comes your way, and a lot of it is kind of left over from the last thing that you did. And so there's a momentum that occurs in these things. And so we begin to think of them that, well, they must be successful. They must be right because they're successful. And that's not the way to think of it. The question are we judging them by what is written? Are we judging them by the Word of God? You know, we evaluate pastors or ministers on very unbiblical standards. Humor, entertainment value, how good they look, how the marketing that they do. But that is a standard that is outside of what is biblical. So it's an important lesson not to think beyond what is written. Everything that we take, we must take from, everything we do, we must take from Scripture. And that has to be how we judge things. Unfortunately, again, today, things are being so twisted because a lot of times we'll look at the Word of God and we'll say, well, I don't see it in there, so it must be, what I'm doing must be biblical. Instead of understanding the Bible and understanding Christ and taking the totality of it, the wholeness of it, in order to determine our life, our lifestyle, and our choices. But he goes on to say that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So again, they were creating these cliques based upon who their favorite teacher was, or what their favorite time of service was, or whatever the criteria was. So they're creating these cliques, and because of these things, you begin to know who you're going to like and who you're going to not like, and so they began to learn to think beyond what is written. And so Paul's saying you cannot do that. You cannot take sides. When he says there's puffed up, that means there's a pride problem. These guys are just full of pride. And we're going to get a little bit later on in, when we get into Corinthians, to what some of these things, some of the things that led to this pride. A lot of it was spiritual gifts. Some of it is because they were sitting, again, in the middle of Corinth, who was this center of worldly wisdom. It was an incredibly elite city that had a tremendous number of things going for it, especially from a monetary standpoint. It was economically sound. There were a lot of libraries. There was a tremendous number of temples there to the Greek and Roman gods, and they, like the Athenians, desired wisdom. They desired to know about the philosophers, and Paul was even accepted to some degree, because this is another philosophy that I can embrace. So this is the way that they approach things, but they had this pride problem because of that, and it was very evident around these cliques that they had developed around the different apostles. So Paul challenges them with three questions, and he's basically poking at their pride. What makes you different from another, or differ, I should say, from another? If there's a difference between us, it's because what God has done is done in us, so there's no reason for pride. We didn't do it ourselves. God gave it to us. What do you have that you did not receive? We might have a gift that God has given us, and something that's even shown early on in our life, that we have a tendency towards something, we have a gift towards something, and so we work towards those things. People that have mechanical knowledge, or people that can just build things, and you see it early on, even as a young child, that's where their attention goes. Musical talents, artistry, all those things. And you develop those things, and that's good. That's really good that you do that. But where did you get it from? Did you all of a sudden decide, I'm going to be, and, fill in the blank? And then you have that talent. As much as I want to be a singer, it ain't happening. Because God didn't give me that gift. So everything we have has come from God. There is no reason for pride. And the third one is, why do you glory as if you had not received it? If what you have spiritually is a gift from God, if what you have as a talent is a gift from God, why do you glory as if it's through your own accomplishment? So there's no reason for this. So again, three questions. Do I truly give God the credit for my salvation? Do I live with a spirit of humble gratitude? And seeing that I've received from God, what can I give to Him? There's nothing good in us at all except for what we've received from the Lord. Nothing at all. Verse 8, he continues in somewhat of a sarcastic tone. And again, we don't have the benefit of inflection here, so let me try to read it. Let me try to read it like I would think he's saying it. You're already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Wow, you Corinthians really seem to have it all. You know, and we who are working for the Lord have nothing. Paul has such contempt for the way that he's thinking and acting that he just lets the sarcasm fly. And I believe it's divinely inspired or else it wouldn't be here. So the Lord's saying, Paul, go get them. You know? And his purpose wasn't to make fun of them, but to challenge them in their arrogance and in their pride. I wish you did reign, you know. Wouldn't it be great if they really were reigning already? You know, I might be with you doing that. But he said, instead of being full and rich and reigning as royalty, we, the apostles, are on display in a humiliating spectacle to the world. You know, there's a lot of money. There's a lot of money in Christian ministry. As you can tell, And we have this sense, because it is so in your face, that, you know, all you have to do is get into ministry, become successful, and the world is your oyster. But that's not the way it is at all. For you to be an apostle in that day meant that there were death threats all the time. For you to be an apostle in that day meant that you had to go find work wherever it was that you were going to preach. If you were an apostle, if you were in a church for a while, you had to rely upon the work of your own hands, because paid clergy as a profession didn't come in to being until well into the 4th or 5th century. So these guys were working and scrambling the whole time, always looking over their shoulder for the next guy to beat them. So he says, you know, you guys look at yourself so highly while God has displayed the apostles so low. You know, the image that he gives here in 1 Corinthians 4:9 comes from two distinct things. A Roman general would parade in, you know, after a successful battle campaign. And his armies would come in first. The booty would come in next. What he was able to rob from the people that they had conquered, and then the defeated captives would come in, and they would be the ones that would die in the arena. And just as they were going into the arena, the gladiators would say, "Morituri salutamus," which is we who are about to die salute you. Now, the word spectacle here that Paul uses is where we get the word theater from. You know, we've been made a spectacle to the world. We have become theater for the world to hold us up in our humiliation for your entertainment. This kind of humiliation was something that the church in Corinth couldn't grasp. They couldn't understand that. It completely was against everything they had grown up with and everything that they currently enjoyed. You know, even to the point, now think about this for a moment. If Paul came in here the way he was described and he were to stand up here and you not know him to be Paul the Apostle, how willing would you be to listen to him? He was a spectacle, man. They were proud of their own spirituality, but they also were embarrassed of Paul because of his weakness. He wasn't this big, booming-voiced, handsome, rich pastor, you know. Hey, who established the church here in Corinth? Oh, it was Paul. Paul. So this pride that just they continue to struggle with. Now, Paul is trying to address both of these problems. So he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. You think that simply because of our life, you're better than us? That you somehow know things about the Lord that we don't know, and this is why we're suffering down here? You can feel the sarcasm dripping from these words. So, you know, with contrast after contrast, he's showing them how foolish it is for these guys to think that they're more spiritually privileged or blessed or endowed than these apostles were. We both hunger and thirst. You know, so Paul's describing what he goes through as deprivation and humiliation. And these guys in Corinth, man, they would have avoided that at any cost. And unfortunately, that is something that we as the church will also do. We want our Christianity comfortable, and we want to avoid any humiliation, and we want to avoid any discomfort at all costs. You know, we are heavy today with that same attitude. We're more concerned about the image of worldly success and power. We're more concerned about who our pastor is. You know, I think there's honestly a sub-industry of selling jets to pastors, you know. It's just insanity. And that's how we view a successful ministry. But he says that we labor working with our own hands. So the Corinthians in their love of what they embraced, their culture, their Greek culture specifically, the idea of manual labor was offensive to them. You know, you have to work for your food. That's just below me. I can't do that. So Paul's saying, being defamed, we entreat. He's saying that when they were slandered, the apostles would reach out in kindness to the one who spoke against them. This was also offensive to the Greeks. You know, if you didn't fight back, then you were not a man. We've been made as filth of the world, an offscouring of all things until now. You know, there was a Greek custom of casting certain people they felt were worthless into the sea during a time of plague or famine, you know, and they would say, be our offscouring. Basically, we're getting rid of the low stuff because we've got a problem here. And so there would be the scrapings and the belief that they would wipe away the community's guilt and the famine would stop or the plague would stop. So, you know, when Paul is saying we're the filth, we're the offscouring, he's saying that we're both despised and we're a sacrifice on your behalf. Again, look at Paul's resume. Bounced from church to church, beaten, run out of towns, you know, accused of starting riots, you know, had to scrape for his own support, had to work hard for his own support because of a difficulty raising any type of support in the ministry. He was in prison several times. Okay, selection committee, here's your resume. Here's Paul's resume. Are you going to hire him? He's a troublemaker. You know, we want a middle road. We want somebody who's got a good reputation, you know, still teaches well, makes us laugh occasionally. What Paul's referring to here can be found in the Beatitudes, you know. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And this is exactly where Paul is. Blessed are you when you revile and when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, this is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus that's telling us these things. And this is exactly what Paul is embracing. And he's trying to tell the Corinthian church, if you go beyond this, you are judging me wrongly. There's a poem by Amy Carmichael called No Scar. If you don't mind, I'm going to read it too. It's very short. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? If we're not wounded for Christ, then we're not following Christ. Paul goes on, finally, in verse 14, to assert his right to correct them as a spiritual father. I do not write these things to shame you, but as beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So, again, with this sarcasm that Paul lays out on them, he knows that they're going to be pretty ashamed if they take this in at all. So he wants them to know that it's not about making them feel ashamed, but to warn them of the pride that is taking them on a journey that is very, very dangerous. He says, you know, you guys, you might have 10,000 instructors, you know, but only one father. So it says, for in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Making sure that we understand that he is not talking about father in such a way that Jesus said, let no man call you father. Okay. Make sure that we understand that. What he's saying is that I'm a spiritual father to you in such a way that because I have begotten you through the gospel, I have the obligation to correct you in the doctrine. Now, he can say that as an apostle. We don't have that authority. If we lead somebody to Christ, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden we're running their life. He's saying that is in his position as an apostle. We don't have that apostolic authority. But he does say, and this is something that we can take, I urge you, imitate me. You know, we're going to imitate you, Paul. Short, runny, bent, ugly, beaten, Paul. He says, I urge you to imitate me. Dishonored, hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, homeless, supporting myself through manual labor. Not because of these difficulties, but despite them. Because it's not the difficulties you'd be looking at, it's the fact that I'm following Christ. The fact that I'm doing exactly what Jesus would have me to do. The fact that as I live, my desire is for Christ to shine through me. You know, people will more often come to Christ and learn to live like Christ by studying and imitating others rather than picking up the Bible. You know, we've often been called as Christians living epistles. We're the ones that people are going to read to see how real this faith is. Now, he sends Timothy, who seemed to be the guy that he would frequently send on site to churches that would need a little extra help. So he finishes up here. He says, I'm coming. So the question is, how do you want me to come? Some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly. If the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Some of these guys were saying, you know, Paul, come on, give me a break. You're not going to come here and confront us with this stuff. He said, oh, yes, I am. If need be. But the question is how. I can come to you and encourage you in these things, or I'm coming with a shepherd's staff. You know what a shepherd's staff is used for, right? Sometimes it's to gently encourage, you know, get back in the flock, and sometimes it's a whack. And he said, whichever way, I'm coming. Because his concern was such for them that he did not want them ever to depart from the love and the sanctification of God. You know, it's not about how well you speak, he's saying, when he talks about not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. It's not how well you speak, even the things of God, but how well you live. Remember, these guys who are so enamored of words, they were so enamored of philosophy, of the turn of the phrase. He said, it doesn't matter how well you speak. Do you have the power of God to overcome sin, to follow him in all that you do? Even perhaps see God perform miracles through you. That's what I'm going to look for. And I would ask that the same thing of ourselves. It's not how well we speak or don't speak, but do we have the power of God in our lives to overcome sin, to follow him in everything that we do? Maybe even to see God work in us for his glory. So he says, what do you want? I'm coming either way. God wills, I'm coming either way. So you decide how you want to come. I want me to come. So how do we take this home? One of the most difficult things a pastor faces is seeing somebody come to church every Sunday or even sporadically, hear the word being taught, and yet live a life that is not representative of Christ. And that's what Paul's facing. In this section of the letter, Paul faced some of the real challenges of ministry. You know, he's trying to confront sin without being too harsh, but certainly being firm enough that there's an understanding here that it's not just a, hey, guys, you really need to think about things. You know, he also has to do it in such a way as to not imply that he himself is above sin and that he somehow accomplished this state of grace or and the state of sanctification in such a way that, you know, he's perfected. He's also has to get people to conform their lives to the gospel when they think too highly of themselves. You know, regardless of how you might feel about yourself or view yourself, when your life doesn't conform to the gospel, it's always an issue of pride. And so we begin to judge ourselves, you know, about how good we are or how bad we are. Let the Lord judge you. And what you need to do is to make sure that what you're doing, the standards that you're living by, is never outside of the Word of God. It's tough work to do, and it's really only a work that the Holy Spirit can accomplish. So let's pray. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord and just think about these things. And if you want to jump in, if God has put something on your heart today to pray regarding the things that we've covered today, please feel free. And Lord, as we come before you,